I don't think I can speak without some wire around me. That's weird. Now, nice to see you all. It's such a pleasure to always be with you. So many of you I know, and that's always special to be able to see you, even though we're just across town from each other. I don't run into you a lot. So that's always nice, and it's just nice that we're brethren together, and I love that part especially. When we take the Lord's Supper together, if you're like me, there are different things that you might concentrate on each week. Sometimes I'm reading and thinking about the resurrection, and I love to read John 20, or maybe I'm reading about the two on the road to Emmaus, and them discovering that they're actually talking to Jesus, and the great sermon that he would have preached that day, taking the prophets and showing everything that had been spoken about him. And then there's obviously times when we read about the crucifixion itself. And if you're like me, I try to see it, I try to visualize it in my mind, and it's just not 3D, if you will. It's just not something that is easy to do. Maybe we've seen it in movies maybe a little bit, or we try to visualize what's happening, but it's not very real to us because it isn't part of our culture or society, and it's just so far away that there's a lot of it that I think is dulled down for us. And can you imagine someone being able, or maybe just God, being able to just take us and say, I want you to go back. I'm going to take you back, time machine wise, I'm going to take you back to 33 AD. And I want you to watch from the moment Jesus is arrested in the garden until and through the crucifixion. I want you to be there. I want you to see what others saw. I want you to see what the disciples saw. I want you to see what the multitudes and the crowd saw. And when you begin to picture that, all of a sudden I'm thinking, no, I'm not sure I want to do that. But you can imagine watching this take place. It's not a somber moment. It's a pretty raucous crowd. Everybody is shouting and screaming and mocking and scoffing, and you watch these men get nailed to a cross and then lifted up. And the Lord says, sit down and watch. Minutes seem like hours. It is unimaginable to think of just even 6 hours. And you watch these men on the cross writhing in agony. And except for the few believers who are there and some of the women in the distance, not many people really care. It's another day in the life of the Roman Empire. Within a few minutes, you want to leave. You don't want to see it anymore. But you're forced to stay. You have to keep watching. After a few hours, you begin to beg God to let him die. You can't believe what he's going through. And we look at that, and obviously we say, truthfully, and certainly so, that he did that for our sins. And that is, of course, so special, unimaginably special. But one of the things that we miss, I know I have, is there's something beyond that. Jesus didn't die on a cross simply to forgive us of our sins. He died on a cross to send us a message. Paul refers to it that way, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You'll notice in your Bibles, in 1 Corinthians 1, And verse 17, we see those very words by Paul. He says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross," and some of the older versions use the word message, "for the message of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since the wisdom in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." Now you might immediately think, well, certainly to the world, and this is something Paul emphasizes, to the world, a Savior on a cross is absolute foolishness. It's just folly. But there is still more to it than that. Because when he talks about presenting this, he actually says, you can empty when you teach this, you can teach it in such a way to empty the power of the cross. Now that should startle us a moment. Am I, when I would maybe share the gospel with somebody or talk to somebody, would I do so in such a way to empty the power of the cross? Empty the power from the message itself. As a matter of fact, we see that very thing in happening at Corinth. The preachers they've hired, if you will, the preachers who are making money off of them, are going about preaching in such a way that this is what Paul is saying. These men are teaching in such a way as to empty the power of the message. They're emptying the power of the cross. And that's what we want to explore this evening, because it is a fascinating picture and thread that Paul follows through 1st and 2nd Corinthians that is so easily missed. There is something that we do, if we do it incorrectly, in which we will destroy the message. Even though we believe in Jesus, and even though we believe He died on the cross, we can take that very message and empty it of its power. How would that happen? What does that really mean? Let me suggest a few things. First off, let's start with some basics here. We often oversimplify the message of the cross. We just do not think of it exactly the same way we ought to. In other words, if someone asks us, what's the message of the cross? I'm sure you'd be like me. The first thought is to say, well, the message of the cross is He died so that we didn't have to live without God forever, and he sacrificed for our sins. He was a ransom price for our sins. He paid the highest price He could pay, His own life. We would talk about all those things, obviously. But there is more to it than that, and this is what Paul's message is. For example, when you think about just the cross itself, consider Jesus could have died hundreds of different ways. If you want to give me a choice, I mean, there's a lot of choices I could have other than a cross. What about you? Yeah, I vote for just about anything, not the cross. How about Socrates. Give me that little vial of hemlock. Let me drink. I was reading about that a while back. His friend came in and handed him the vial in the room where he is and said, just drink it and walk around the room a little while. And when you feel your legs getting heavy, just lay down and you'll gradually, everything will just get numb and you'll go to sleep. It'll be fine. I'm thinking, cool. What's wrong with that? That's okay. How about stoning? Yeah, I'll take stoning over that. You know, one good whack to your head, and, you know, it's done. The Jews loved to stone, so couldn't we have chosen stoning? No. The Lord chooses the cross. And he makes a big deal out of it, doesn't he? He makes a big deal out of it even beyond himself. He makes a big deal out of it even concerning disciples, and that's what's interesting. So when Paul talks about life in Christ, he says in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. He doesn't just say, I died. I am crucified with Christ. He uses that word that would bring to our minds something far more than just laying down and going to sleep and dying. That's how Paul spoke of the way he lived. And no surprise. Do you remember over in Matthew chapter 16, verse 21 through 25, remember that great scene in which Jesus finally tells the apostles, we're going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be arrested. They're going to take me, and they're going to try me, and they're going to kill me. And after 3 days, I will raise up. And of course, the apostles never heard the raise up part. That was always like, they were really shocked about the die part. No Jew ever dreamed that a Messiah would die. So they're shocked about the die part. And they don't even hear the raise part. When they do hear the raise part, they just look at each other and go, what is that? I don't know what that means. So here is, you're going to die. And of course, what's Peter do? Right after Peter had proclaimed him to be the Christ, the Son of God, you're it, you're the Holy One of Israel, you're everything, he takes him aside and begins to tell him exactly how it's supposed to be. And we chuckle at that and go, yeah, good job, Pete. What in the world is in your mind? You just called him God, and now you're correcting him. Jesus' answer is really amazing. Because what Jesus says is, look, you're doing things for you and what humans want, and I'm doing what God wants. And then calls everybody around him and says, if anyone will follow me, let him deny himself and take up his, you all know it, cross. What? Yes, Jesus is clearly pointing out, hey, there is no such thing as a Messiah without the cross. And there is no such thing as the disciple of a Messiah without the cross. One of the really unique things about the book of Isaiah is that you begin to discover as you're reading all the prophecies about the coming Messiah, especially in chapter 40 through 66, and you're reading all these prophecies, and suddenly you begin to understand about halfway through that he has transitioned from talking about the Messiah's work and also matching that with the disciples of the Messiah, the offspring of the Messiah, and how they will do everything the Messiah does. Watch for that sometime when you read Isaiah. Nothing that the Messiah does isn't matched by the disciple. Every disciple does exactly what his master does. You say, whoa, 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 not Isaiah 53, you know, the famous suffering servant song. He's not talking about us doing that. Yes, he is. If you don't deny yourself and take up your cross, you cannot be my disciple. We match it in every way. Everything the Messiah does, we are called to do. In Isaiah 49, Paul actually quotes Isaiah 49 verse 6, where it says that Jesus would be made a light to the world to bring salvation to the end of the earth. And Paul turns around and quotes that in Acts 13. And he says, yep, that's what God has commanded us to do. You go, what? Commanded us to do? In context, that was just the Messiah. No, Paul goes, everything the Messiah does, we do. And you see, keep seeing that. So the message of the cross, the picture of seeing this one on the cross, is not just he forgave our sins, but he chose a death to show us how we are to live. We're to live out that very message. So let me present to you two ways that the cross is emptied of its power. First, obviously in our text, Paul points out that it is emptied by the way it is presented. And that's exactly what the Corinthian false teachers do. As a matter of fact, you would notice most of 1 Corinthians and sprinkled into 2 Corinthians mention of the way they were emptying the cross by the message. They had changed it in various ways. They tweaked it in various ways. And we'll look into how that looks in just a second. But the way they presented it was very critical. And you see this even in our text right here when he says in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 1, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom. Otherwise, it loses its power. So how I'm going to say this, how I'm going to speak this, is going to be very, very critical to whether or not I'm emptying its power. So have you ever done this? I have. In my early years, in my zeal to get somebody to become a Christian, you get to talking to somebody, if you become a Christian, it'd make you a better mom or dad. It'll make you a better worker. You know, you're kind of like going to have a better life. You're such a good person anyway. There won't be a whole lot of things you have to change or give up. You just fit right into Christianity. Blah, 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 a bunch of junk. No, that's not how it is. That's not how it is. You don't become a Christian because it's going to make you a better mom or dad. And let me tell you don't change a little bit, you die. You die. And there's not a person, not a good person, not a great person, not a wonderful person in the world that isn't junk without Jesus Christ. That's all there is to it. And we cannot preach that message. But this is the kind of message that was obviously going on at Corinth because of the way you see Paul talking about that message and how the Corinthians were learning to live soft. It was a soft life for them. It was a life in which there was not much sacrifice to it, nor expected. And certainly not in the teachers. In chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians 1 through 5, notice the words, "And when I came to you, brothers," he's showing the contrast with how he taught, "I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. I didn't impress you with my great oratory. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." In other words, everything I taught, everything I gave you was woven around the principle of the message of He's crucified, you're crucified. "And I was with you," verse 3, "in weakness and in fear and much trembling in my speech." Notice this, "and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." I didn't want you to have faith based on you're really wowed by how I could turn a word and how I could show the fanciness of what it meant to be a Christian. He says, "I just gave it to you straight." In fact, in chapter 2 and verse 13, so much so, Paul makes the argument, we use this verse for verbal inspiration, that's not its original intent. He's using this to say, look, we didn't even use our own words. We were so intent on you seeing God in the way God revealed God that we didn't even use our own words. We used just the words of the Holy Spirit. Which is a great instruction to us that as we teach, as we preach, as we go about relating the gospel of Christ, that we try to do it in the way the Holy Spirit revealed it, because He artistically put this together in just the perfect way so that it would touch the thoughts and intents of our hearts. And when we mess with that, chop it up like fast food, miss the content, miss the message, do not see how the Holy Spirit put it together, we lose the power of this. It's a great warning. I mean, we all, every preacher should, preach topical sermons. There's topics to be talked about. But that is not the major way the gospel should be taught. That is not the major way any of this be taught. The Holy Spirit put this all together. 66 great books I would picture as 66 jigsaw puzzles put all together in a giant jigsaw puzzle that gives us a perfect picture of God and Jesus. And why? So that I can truly see Him, to know Him, so that I can love Him. You cannot love somebody you do not know. Now, where are the holes in your jigsaw puzzle? We all have holes. Some of us, giant holes. I've had giant holes in my puzzle. Now, how about the prophets? Is that a giant hole in your puzzle? Sure. How about Chronicles? Why? Why would I read Chronicles? I already had Kings. Written to a different people for a different purpose with a different message, showing you a different part of God's picture. With every hole that I have in my jigsaw puzzle, I have an imperfect picture of God. And with an imperfect picture of God, I fall in love with a God that does not exist. It is important that I truly see Him, and every part of Scripture shows a different angle of the manifold wisdom of God. And the Holy Spirit has put that together in a unique way. Paul even tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 in verse 14 and 15 to continue, that's the words he used, continue, talking to a Christian, continue in the sacred scriptures, Old Testament, because they will make you, quote, wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. You had asked me years ago, now what part of the Bible will make you wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus? I said, well, the New Testament. And Paul says, the Old Testament. Wow. Don't you, some of us who are older can remember when folks used to say, well, you know, while we read in the Old Testament, we're not under it. We chuckle at that now. But how sad to miss the ability to see so much of the picture of God and have a hole in our jigsaw puzzle. So this is the way the cross gets emptied. Is it gets emptied by how it is presented, and it's extremely dangerous. Just consider these words. In John chapter 6, most of you know about this text, but you remember that Jesus has fed the 5,000 the day before, and now he the next day they come for breakfast, and he's like, no, you didn't see the sign, you didn't understand, I'm the bread of life that has come down to heaven, and they're murmuring and grumbling about him, and he finally just looks at him and goes, look, you think you're grumbling about that? If you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. They understood, at first you kind of think, well, they probably didn't understand what he said. No, they understood what he said. They understood that life is in him. And in order to live, you have to take him and consume it. Dietitians nowadays will say, you are who you eat. Well, you are that way too with what you eat spiritually. You become what you ingest, and Jesus is saying you have to take it all in. He's not talking about the Lord's Supper. He's talking about a life that is consuming the way he is and the way he lived. And anything short of that, he says, you don't have life. And anything short of that is emptying the cross of its power. One of the things that I've been fearful of, and I know this is being corrected in a lot of places, glad I think it is here, sir. But, you know, our heritage has been to battle false teaching. Needed to be battled. Started battling back in the early 1800s. battle, 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 battle. Every new false doctrine came up, battle, battle. We'd gird our loins and battle, battle, battle. And we got to the point we forgot living as a Christian is more than battling a false teaching. In fact, more important is to be recreated in the image of Christ. And there's only one way that happens. You cannot study the Bible to discover what's the right side of an issue and be Christ-like. It just doesn't work that way. You don't study the Bible to find out what's moral and immoral, and somehow that's going to make you Christ-like. It just doesn't work that way. We have to get back to understanding, yes, there's a time, obviously, to teach against those things that are false. But that's the first principles. It's not moving on to that which actually creates us in the image of God. 2 Corinthians 3:18, to be able to look unveiled into His glory and be transformed from one image to another. That's the goal. At my age, I have become... Yeah, hit this point, you know. Just a few of us here understand this. But you hit this point where you go, dude, I just got a little while left. and then it's like frustration. Wait a minute. I got so much more to study. I'm not quite ready yet. I'm not there yet. I want more time. Not more time because I want to see my wife and my grandkids and all those kinds of things. Yes, that's nice. I want more time because there's so much more that I need to learn and reflect and change to be like Him, because there's parts of me that I'll be embarrassed because I haven't quite got it yet. And I know, as Paul said, haven't apprehended, but I keep pressing. I know. I'm sure we'll feel that way to the day we take our last breath, but it's still frustrating. We don't want to empty the message of its power. Do you know, even this message is seen in our baptism? I tell you, this is where we need to be careful about what we say to children about baptism, because they're ready to do it too young, because they're just thinking in terms of, oh man, you know, I get scared at night that I might, you know, not be saved, so let me be baptized just because I'm scared of the fire. Inappropriate. That baptismal death is sending a message. It's a message of commitment that my life is crucified. That's not a kid thought. That's not a concept that children understand. That's a concept that adults can understand. And it's very picturesque. And we need to remember the picture that is there, not simply the reason that we do it. There's a second way that we empty the cross of the power, and that's the way we live it. And this is a critical part of the thread that goes through 1 and 2 Corinthians that I think is often missed. He actually starts this in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And we're just going to take a little journey here for about four main texts or so. We take a little journey, and I want you to see this, how Paul uses this. And he starts it in 1 Corinthians, goes off, and we usually look at 1 Corinthians and we go, oh, you're talking about all these doctrinal issues and stuff. Yes, but there's an underlying theme here that he starts in 1 Corinthians and picks up in 2 Corinthians, and it's about the things that he and the others with him go through to illustrate, and this is critical, to illustrate what it means to actually live the cross and not empty it of its power. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, notice his words beginning there in verse 8. Paul says to the Corinthians, already, a lot of irony here, already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us you have become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. For I think God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. And notice these words. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved brethren. Paul, you most certainly wrote those to make them ashamed. You can't be not ashamed reading that. His point is, I didn't primarily write it. It's a not but statement. I didn't primarily write it so that you'd be ashamed. I primarily wrote it to admonish you about how you're looking at your Christian life. You're just living a soft life and you think it's all about sitting back, and here we are out here. We're the scum of the world, presenting the cross of Christ. But notice the next statement. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. What is his point there? His point is, children act like their father. I have become your father. You may have guides, you may have teachers, you have a father. I have become your father. I have shown you the way you need to live. And when you see how me and those with me are living, you need to understand, this isn't soft. We come to Christ carrying a cross. So he is really trying to get them to see this. And then, verse 16, this crazy, amazing sentence. I urge you then, be imitators of me. Oh my, how many years I read those little words out of their context because they were so perfect to just tell somebody, you know, whatever doctrinal things you see Paul teaching, he's telling you to imitate that. How to take the Lord's Supper. How to withdraw from somebody. How not to have a division in the church. How da 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 da. That's not the context. Context is, we die. You imitate me. You imitate what it means to carry the cross of Christ. You show the message and how you live. Take a look over in 2 Corinthians, and you will notice Paul following up on this very principle in a number of the texts in 2 Corinthians. We don't even have time to look at all of them, but look at chapter 2 and verse 14. And Paul continues this thought. He says, but thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. Now, that's ESV rendering, and it's a little ambiguous there. I want you to hear the NIV rendering of this. He says, who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession. NLT puts it very plainly, but thank God he has made us his captives and continues to lead us along in Christ's triumphal procession. Now he uses us to spread the knowledge of Christ everywhere like sweet perfume. This is a picture of a Roman commander or king going out and conquering another country or city. And taking the spoils and taking the captives of the city and taking all of those who were on the other side and taking them back to his home city and then marching them through the city in a great victorious triumphal procession. The priests of the gods would be in the streets offering incense to the gods for the victory and thanksgiving for the victory. You would have music and celebration as the captives would be led in this triumphal procession through the street. at the end of the procession. Some of them would be chosen. You see King David doing this on one of his triumphal processions. Some would be chosen to be killed in honor of the king. The Apostle Paul says, "Thanks be to God that he has made us his captives in his triumphal procession." And as we march toward death, the world smells the fragrance that comes from what we live and how we live. And the gospel is spread through us, through the life we live. Ever seen yourself as a captive in Christ's triumphal procession? Being led, what an honor that he took us captive. Being led before the world as a spectacle to the world. But as those who, by our lives, just like that incense, spread the fragrance of him everywhere. And for some, the fragrance is a fragrance of life to life. They see that that's what they have to be. And for others, the fragrance is death to death. They will in no way give their lives up to death in order to escape death. You're a captive in Christ's triumphal procession. Be imitators of me, Paul said. Look on at the next text in chapter 4 in verse 7. He again gives such a list. He says in verse 7, referring to the gospel message, he says, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way." This is like a broken record. This is like deja vu all over again. "We're afflicted in every way, not but not crushed, perplexed but not driven to despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies." I don't know why our translations continue to use manifest. You ever use that word? Never, except you're reading the Bible. So the word in the NRSV is visible. Look at that. Look at that. "We who live are always been given over we who live are always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so the life of Jesus may be made visible in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be visible in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you." How is Christ visible in your flesh? You ever hear preachers say, I know you have, I have too. You ever hear preachers say, "Now people ought to know that you're a Christian." And my thought is, well, I guess they're supposed to know it because I don't cuss and chew tobacco or something like that. I don't know. No, I don't think that's the way they're going to know it. You know how they're going to know it? Because you die. Because you lay your life down. You lay their life down for their souls. You are a captive in Christ's triumphal procession. And the fragrance of your life as a captive is spread everywhere. That's the picture. And then Paul refers to them as jars of clay in which this great treasure is in. In ancient days, valuable treasures were often put in plain clay jars. You know how junk that is. When they excavate someplace, what do they find? Piles of broken pottery. Because it's just, they broke all the time. And Paul says, that's what we're carrying around. We, all of us, we and they, and yes, the inspired men carried it in a little different way than we do, but we carry it as in jars of clay. Why do you call it a jar of clay? Because we're nothing. Break us, and the treasure is seen. How we broke it. He described it, carrying in the body the death of Jesus. He described it, afflicted in every way but not crushed, perplexed but not given to despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed. We're willing to have our lives broken so that the treasure can be seen. Have you ever said, well, you know, people talk about evangelism. I'm just not good at that. I tried that and I'm no good at it. Yes, you are. You're just thinking of it wrong. You're thinking of it like knocking on a door, or you're thinking of it like I got to have just the right words. You're thinking of it like when Moses was told to go deliver Israel out of Egypt. And Moses said, I can't do it. I can't talk. I can't. And God said, actually, that's the perfect guy. 40 years ago, you thought you could, and you were not the perfect guy. But when you think you can't, now you'll know I'm the one doing it. He is sending a band of angels. We're perfect because we're just junk. We're just junky clay jars. We don't say it right. We don't say, I'm scared. You're scared. We're all scared. But I was scared when I asked Teresa to marry me. And she said, I blathered on for almost an hour. I don't remember what I said. I know it was pretty awful. But I had to get it out. She said, yes. Wow. Love will cause you to do a lot of things, even when it's not presented well. You're a clay jar, purposely made to be broken so the treasure can be seen. Look at chapter 5, verse 11. Paul says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are known, what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you a cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance. Now you can see the way these preachers at Corinth were, and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it's not for God, it is for God. And if we are out of our mind, it is for you. I would like you to stop and notice that right there. Paul is so nuts when the Corinthian teachers look at him, they go, that's crazy. What's crazy? The way he lives his life. How he suffers. How he lays his life down so others can live. How he gives himself. They just go, that's nuts. That's foolishness. The foolishness of the cross is being illustrated by Paul and those with him and how they live. And he says, that's just crazy. Absolutely crazy. And so what do you see there in the text? If we're beside ourselves, well, it's for God. In verse 14, for the love of Christ, this is what controls us, constrains us. The love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. If there was any question as to whether Paul, when he talked about giving ourselves up, being jars of clay or being captives in the triumphal procession, if there's any doubt that he was referring to every Christian and not just himself, right here he takes all that away by simply saying he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves. That's exactly right. And therefore, he said from now on in verse 16, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. We always read verse 17. I've done it. You've done it. Yeah, pluck that out. When you're baptized, let's sing, you know, we're a new creation. That's not exactly the context. Paul is saying, look, because he died, therefore we die. Therefore, from now on, we do not see people according to the flesh. That is, that we do not look at them from a fleshly perspective anymore. If I could ever get that really in my mind, it would help me a lot. Because if you're like me, you see somebody, even though you don't know them, you just observe them and you make snap judgments. Appearance, talk, what they have in their shopping cart, whatever, just snap judgments. And he says, we don't perceive anybody according to the flesh anymore. We don't judge them that way. We see them from a spiritual point of view. And we die for them. We're a new creation in Christ. We look at everything differently now. Final text here, chapter 6, verse 3. You notice it again. But we put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech, and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, though through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as impostors and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You're not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections, your own lusts. You know what's holding you back, Corinthians? It isn't anything we did. We showed you the way. What's keeping you, as back in chapter 5, 20 said, what's keeping you from being reconciled to God? Yeah, you've been baptized. You're not reconciled to God. And the reason you're not reconciled, because you're not living the way God called you to live. And he shows it again in another list. And says, you know what's holding you back? Your desires. That's what holds me back. That's what holds you back. I like my comfort. Sacrifice is hard. Getting out of my comfort zone is not easy. But I'm a captive. Carrying in the body the death of Jesus, the life of Jesus might be lived. We could also follow up with chapter 12. Remember that long list Paul gives again? But all the things he's going through. Why would he boast about that? Why would he boast about his weakness? And the answer is clearly, because that's how Christ lives. That's how a disciple of Christ lives. Here's the Corinthian preachers boasting about, don't we look great? Isn't our speech wonderful? You know, Paul's kind of ugly. You know, all this. And Paul goes, okay, you want to boast? This is really dumb, but let me boast. And he talks about all the horrible things that happens to him. He's not talking about that to say, oh, look at me, how bad it is. He's saying, this is what a disciple of Christ looks like. We've had a mistaken idea that 2 Corinthians is about a defense of Paul. Paul actually says in chapter 12 and verse 19, I am not been giving a defense of myself. I am not giving a defense of myself. I am showing you what a disciple of Christ looks like. What a powerful message. So three things. The message of the cross is a picture of disciples who give themselves over to death so others can live. It is interesting. One of our major mistakes is to lob burst grenades at people and think that somehow is going to draw them to Christ. It will not. What draws them to Christ is the pure gospel carried in a container that is willing to be broken. For many people to be taught, it can take hundreds of hours of you giving your life, investing your life in them, getting close enough to them so the salt actually flavors the object. Our salt shakers are in the cupboard, and they're not out. We need to touch the salt to give it the flavor. There's only one way the gospel is taught, and that's by carrying in the body the death of Jesus so His life can be seen. Secondly, it's really only by living the message that the power of the message actually has its effect. In 2 Corinthians 3, Paul even said, "You are a letter from Christ, written on your hearts. Jesus has come and He is scrolled on your hearts, changing you to reflect His glory." You carry the message, but you have to reflect the message. And you don't reflect it just because you're a good guy. You reflect it again because you'll actually lay your life down for someone. Now, here's the real message. Becoming a Christian will ruin your life. It's a great ruin, but it will ruin your life because it'll be no longer you who live, but the crucified Christ living in you. Take up your victory and walk through the streets as a captive in Christ's triumphal procession. Take the jar of clay that you have and carry the treasure and break the jar open so the treasure can be seen. Truly, lay your life down so others can live. That's what our calling is. And I think we're all fearful. Hopefully we're all fearful that we lose that calling, that we lose that identity. Across the nation, we see churches living simply for themselves. We cannot live that way. We're born to be broken, born to show the great treasure. We're going to sing a song, and if there's any way we can help you in your search for the Lord, be glad to do so. Just please step forward and let your wish be known. All together we stand while we sing.